Hi, friends, and welcome to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha, where each week we share an idea in the Parsha and how it relates to Jewish history, along with all the books and articles I've read over Shabbos to learn more about it. Just a reminder to sign up for our weekly Substack, Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com, where you can get a write-up of our weekly class, along with all the links to the articles and books that I have discovered on my Shabbos reading journeys. Thank you so much to our dearest friends and sponsors, Jana and Lior Hode, and family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Do you want the good news or the bad news first? I like getting the bad news out of the way first. No one likes negative news, but at least if it's shared first, you have something good to look forward to hearing. As much as people don't like hearing negativity, people don't like sharing it either. Generally, I've noticed that even within bad news, a layoff, a health scare, chas v'shalom, a relationship ending, it takes a person delivering the negative feedback some time to even warm up enough that they are comfortable sharing the really bad news. Start with the bad stuff and then get worse and worse. Your performance has been weaker lately is a good intro for the far harsher formal probation. I think a lot about cushioning tough news when reading this parsha. Kisavo includes the tochacha, the rebuke of Moshe to the Jewish people, as opposed to the earlier tochacha of Parshas Bechukosai, which Ramban writes focuses on the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. The focus of the rebuke in Kisavo is on the final exile, our exile. We always read this tocha before Rosh Hashanah in order to end the year with curses. Shetichel ha Shana the Kiloseha, in the hope that just as the year is ending, so should our exile. Closer examination of the rebuke, however, highlights how strangely it is structured. Firstly, as opposed to the Tochan Bechukosai, the Tochan Kisavo does not include any parting words of comfort. The earlier Tochan Bechukosai, you could look it up, ends with the comforting words that Hashem will remember his covenant with our forefathers, with the Zochar Dizchos Avos. Not so in our Parsha. It ends with cursing, but no comfort. In fact, the Ritvaz in Chelek Beis Simin Tav Shin Samech Tes asks this very question. Sha'alti mimeni lama lo nichtava nechama b'klalo shel v'haya kisavo el ha'aretz kamo b'klalo shel im b'chukosai. Why doesn't the tocha of Kisavo end with any words of comfort? Secondly, after a long list of curses, the final curse seems to end on a very strange note. Arur asher lo yakum es divrei ha'Torah hazos las Sos osam v'amar kol ha'am amen. What is this final curse about? Cursed be whoever does not uphold the terms of this teaching and observe them, and all the people shall say amen. Simply put, as explained by Rashi, it seems to be a catch-all, a general curse for not fulfilling the words of the Torah. The Ramban, however, offers a very different explanation. The final curse refers to the importance of doing, you did not guess it, unless you know this already, of doing Hagba, showing the Sefer Torah to the rest of the congregation, when all the big shots in shul lift up the Sefer Torah to show how buff they are. Lord knows I am not a Hagba man. I don't have that kind of self-confidence. I don't remember the last time I did Hagba or Galila, to be perfectly honest. I find all of these kibudim to be entirely stressful. Thanks, but no thanks. This is what the Ramban writes. V'amru al derech hagada zeh hachazen she'enu makayim sifrei hatorah lahamidem ketiknon shelo yipalu v'li nira al hachazen she'enu make him sefer Torah al hatzibor laharos pnei ksivaso lakol kamo shebefurish b'mesechas sofrim shemagbiyin oso umara pnei ksivaso la'am ha'omdim liyamino ulasmolu machziru l'fanu v'l'achrov. The really good Hagba, right, left, side to side. Granted, this is obviously, the Ramban himself says it, more agadic approach, it's al pi drush, to the final curse, as the Ramban himself acknowledges, but still, it's quite a bizarre ending. Why would all of the painful curses and suffering end on such a note? The final curse is for those who don't perform Hagba properly? Is that how I'm supposed to understand this? Really? I struggle with Hagba as much as the next out-of-shape Jew, but why should the final curse of the Tochacha serve as an illusion for neglecting this mitzvah? To understand this, let's explore the Jewish roots of one of the most iconic Disney characters. A while back, I saw someone post on social media a prompt asking people to show the same actor in two roles that show their range. The person who began this trend showed a picture of Marlon Brando as Don Corleone from The Godfather and Jor-El from Superman. It was a fun game and a solid choice. I came up with a better game. Instead of an actor in two different roles, I asked people to post a picture of one author in two books that show their range. Hinge, I posted a picture of the Rambam's Mishneh Torah and his Guide for the Perplexed, and right next to each other, post an author and two books that show their range. My suggestion was good, but I knew even at the time that it was not the best answer I could come up with. Undoubtedly, the best answer is Felix Salten, originally Saltzman. He was a grandchild of an Orthodox rabbi, a long line of rabbis. His father was not. In 1869, Felix's family moved from Hungary to Vienna when he was still an infant after Jews were formally granted full citizenship. He grew up in a world that was rapidly changing, adjusting, and reconsidering its relationship with the Jewish people. He began his career as a writer, penning short stories and theater reviews. Shortly after Herzl passed away, he wrote a tribute to his legacy. In 1906, he anonymously published an erotic novel, I can't make this up, whose full title I don't even feel comfortable typing. You're not going to get me to say it. About a prostitute, I'll say that word, named Josephine Mutzenbacher. His fame, however, would come nearly two decades later when in 1923 he published a book about a deer living in the forest with his friends. The deer's name, you guessed it, Bambi. Quite the authorial range. Put those two books next to each other, I can't think of an author with a wider range. Bambi, of course, is most well-known from the Disney movie adaptation released in 1942. The book, originally written in German, was first translated into English by Whitaker Chambers. He's a fascinating individual in his own right. He worked as both a writer and a spy infiltrating communist Russia. You gotta look him up. He's Whitaker Chambers. Wild, wild guy. He's the one who translated Bambi into English. Salten later sold the film rights for $1,000. That's not much money, but it's a sizable sum, which were later purchased by Walt Disney. Most people who grew up watching this movie are unaware of its deeply Jewish undertones, let alone the sordid writing past of its author. More likely, they remember the trauma of watching Bambi's mother get killed, or like me, the scene where all of Bambi's friends pair off in a romantic relationship, leaving him all by himself. I definitely thought of that during my long dating career. Thumper pairs off and all that little skunk character, and then it's just Bambi. Ay. Yet, as Paul Reiter argues in his book and article on Bambi's Jewish roots, the original story is really a reflection on being a persecuted minority. Even before the debut of the movie, Karl Kraus, the Nobel Prize winning Jewish author, detected Jewish themes under the surface of Salten's Bambi. It's clear throughout the story that this is about more than just a deer in the forest. Every reference to mankind in the story, in the actual original book, is stylized with capital letters like he, him, always with an uppercase H for he and him. That's normally used for references to God. The story, in fact, is really about the author and his lonely journey as an assimilated Jew, avoiding persecution and trying to find purpose. As Jack Zipes writes in the introduction to the republication of Bambi's translation into English, Bambi is indeed Salten, and Salten is Bambi. The name Bambi is based on the Italian word bambino, or child, is Salten's way of identifying the newborn fawn as a common animal with exceptional status. Bambi is an everyman, just as Salten was an ordinary Austro-Hungarian Jew, even as he sometimes thought otherwise. The reader is never certain whether Bambi is the old prince's son. Indeed, the old prince adopts him, but he might have done this with other young bucks in the forest before Bambi was born. For most of the story, Bambi is on his own. He must learn how to survive in the wild forest by himself, with some help every now and then from the old prince. Part of Bambi's youth involves self-education, the way that Salten himself withdrew from his family and managed to overcome obstacles in Waring, the proletariat neighborhood of his youth, where he was often persecuted for being Jewish and where his father was not much help to him. Just as Bambi becomes an intrepid roebuck, Salten rose to fame and then was belittled and alienated from Austrian and German culture. He was treated just like all other European Jews in the 1930s and 40s. Many characters that only appear in the book provide further clues as to the underlying Jewish message of the original book. One important example is Bambi's cousin Gobo, a character completely missing from Disney's adaptation. In the book, Gobo is captured by the humans and released afterwards with a neck brace. Bambi notices how strange and blind his cousin now seems. Gobo brags and says it's the greatest honor to wear his, with a capital H, collar. It is no wonder why Catherine Schultz titled her New Yorker article on the historical roots of Bambi. The title was Bambi is Even Bleaker Than You Thought. Schultz elaborates on the character Gobo as the obvious analogy for the assimilated Jew. She writes, every subjugated minority is familiar with figures like Gobo, individuals who have assimilated into and become defenders of the culture of their subjugators, whether out of craven self-interest or because, like Gobo, they are sincerely enamored of it and convinced that their affection is reciprocated. Such figures often elicit the disdain or the wrath of their peers, and Sultan leaves little doubt about how he feels. Bambi was ashamed of Gobo without knowing why, and the half-tamed deer soon pays the price for his beliefs. One day, ignoring the advice of other animals, Gobo strolls into the meadow, even though the scent of humans fills the air. He's confident that they won't harm him, but he's shot in the flank while his love interest looks on. As she turns to flee, she sees the hunter bent over Gobo and hears his wailing death shriek. As Iris Bruce points out in a companion to the works of Arthur Schnitzler, that Bambi can be read as a consideration of the promises of Zionism. In fact, Bruce suggests that the older deer, the king of the forest, who in the Disney movie you only see in silhouette, should be seen as a stand-in for Herzl, a figure that enchanted Sultan in his youth. Bambi has Zionist overtones, Bruce writes, because the critique of assimilation and the longing for a new Herzl figure are prominent themes. As opposed to the more cheerful movie, the pessimism of the book clearly demonstrates the uncertainty with which newly emancipated Jews confronted the world. Zipes, in his introduction to the republication and translation of Bambi, published by Princeton, highlights dialogue from the book between leaves that are slowly falling from a tree as a reflection on the uncertain future that Jews of that time faced. I want to read the dialogue for you because I really found it so moving. It's no longer like the old days, one leaf said to the other. You're right, responded the other leaf. So many have fallen this evening that we're almost the only ones left on our branch. No one knows who's going to fall next, the first leaf said. When it is still warm and the sun still provided heat, when a storm came or a cloud burst, many of the leaves were already torn off them, even if they were still young. You never know whose turn will come next. The sun rarely shines now, the second leaf sighed, and even when it shines, it doesn't strengthen us. We need to renew our strength. Do you think it's true? The first leaf asked. Do you really think it's true that other leaves come and replace us when we're gone, and then others come and even others and after them? It's certainly true, the second leaf whispered. Our minds are too small to think about this. It's beyond us. Plus, it's all too sad if you think about it too much, the first leaf added. They were silent for a while. Then the first leaf said quietly to himself, why must we disappear? What happens to us when we fall from the tree, the second asked. We flutter to the earth. What's flying down there? I don't know, the first leaf answered. Some say one thing, some say something else. Nobody knows. Do we still feel anything? Do we know anything more about ourselves when we are down there? The first leaf responded, who knows? None of those who have fallen down there have ever returned to tell us about it. Reading this haunting dialogue, it's hard not to agree with Catherine Schultz's estimation that for Sultan, the Jewish people themselves are a parable for the human condition itself. As she writes, the omnipresence and inevitability of danger, the need to act for oneself and seize control of one's fate, the threat posed by intimates and strangers alike, this is Sultan's assessment of our existence. And this brings us back to our parsha. The dire imagery in the rebuke of our parsha describes our current world of exile. Why doesn't it end with words of comfort like the previous rebuke in Parshas Bechukosai? The Ritvaz suggests two fascinating answers. The first, I'll read it in Hebrew and then I'll translate, Umasha nirli latarets, ki ain't sarach nechama beparshas kisavo, levishe nechamtam betzidam, she ain't pasuk vepasuk, shelo huz karbo shem ha'avaya, hamor al harachbim, lehodia shehamidihi barachbim, al derech umachatz v'yodav atirpena, ve'ain lecha nechama gedolam izu. Firstly, the Ritvaz suggests. God's name within each of the curses is written as the Tetragrammaton, that's the Shem Havaya, the Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, which represents mercy, Rachamim. Even God's absence is only a reminder that we can still even feel anything. It is just a reminder for his closeness and care for the Jewish people. The Ridvas suggests a second answer. I'll read it again in Hebrew, then I'll translate. Od Yesh Latarish, Ki Parshas Atem Nitzavim, Hi Keshura Lamala, in Parshas Vahayahi Savo, Vahari Hu Bechlal Habris, Vahachi Mashma Midichsiv, La'avracha Babris Hashem Elokecha, Uve Elo To, Vahari Yesh Beso Venechamas Dichsiv, Vahayaki Yavo Elecha, Vishavta Ad, and it says, Ad Sof HaParsha Kula Nechama, Vahari Zet Nechon. What the Ravaz is suggesting is that the entire next Parsha after Kitzavo is Parshas Nitzavim, and that itself, the entire Parsha, serves as a comfort, for it predicts the inevitability of Jewish history culminating with the Jewish people collectively doing teshuvah. Personally, I think both of these answers are connected. What lies at the heart of this exile? Psukim say in our part in the Tochacho, Vagoyim Haheim Lo Sargia Vlo Yihia Banoach Lachaf Raglacha Venosan Hashem Lacha Shem Lev Ragaz Vechilion Einayim Vidavo Nofesh. Yet among the nations of the world you shall find no peace, nor shall you find foot among a place to rest. And God will give you an anguished heart and eyes that pine and a despondent heart. And the next Pasuk, the next verse says, V'hayu chayecha t'iluyim l'cha mineged u'pachadeta laila v'yomim v'lo samin b'chayecha. The life you face shall be precarious. You shall be in terror night and day, and no assurance of survival. V'lo samin b'chayecha. Absent Jewish sovereignty of the final exile and the overt prophecy and miracles of any of the temples, the Jewish people will turn to the nations of the world for validation. Perhaps we'll ask them, you can explain our mysterious persistence. Perhaps your acceptance could validate our survival. Like the plaintive Bambi, the Jewish people hungered for some sense of meaning within their immutable Jewish identity. Gobo, Bambi's cousin, was the reminder of the sad state of a Jew who becomes a slave to his master for finding his own meaning and purpose. The Jewish people did not understand the purpose of their own survival, the meaning of their own Jewish identity, v'lo samin b'chayecha, not just about the uncertainty of Jewish survival, but that they didn't find faith within their own lives. And this is why the final curse culminates with an allusion to Hagba, the synagogue service where the Sefer Torah is lifted before the entire congregation for each member to see the letters within the scroll. The Arizal emphasized the importance of each person in the congregation being able to actually read the letters within the Sefer Torah when it's raised for Hagba. The ultimate redemptive vision is when the Jewish people can find their personal letter in the Sefer Torah, when they can see their own lives reflected in the Torah, the eternal story of the Jewish people. This is the ultimate realization of the comfort of Parshas Nitzavim, the inevitability of the collective tshuva of the Jewish people, the ultimate testament to the immutability of our connection to God. And it is this realization after 2,000 years of exile, when the ultimate expression of the Tetragrammaton, the Shem Havaya, latent within the suffering of exile, within our gullus, that even within the absence we can still uncover the presence of God, that our very existence is worthy of faith. V'ta'amin b'chayecha. So thank you again for listening to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha. To get the links to all the articles and books mentioned, be sure to subscribe to our weekly email, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com. Thank you again to our sponsors and dearest friends, Jen and Lior Hode, and family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Thank you so much for listening, and keep reading each and every Shabbos.